The following message is the 23rd in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was based on Philippians 4, verse 5b through verse 7, and was delivered on Sunday evening, February 20th, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Let us turn to Philippians chapter 4. Last Lord's Day, as we have been working our way through this letter, we considered verses 2 through the opening statement of verse 5. That's the opening statement of verse 5 said, let your gentleness or your forbearance, we saw that that term can be understood in a variety of ways, but let your gentleness be known to all men. Now we broke off our study there. The phrase, the Lord is at hand, is an odd expression in the sense that there is no connection grammatically, no conjunction, no indicator that this goes with what goes before or goes with what comes after. It's dropped in, it seems, as an independent statement, but of course it isn't altogether independent. There is a connection, and one of the difficulties in understanding the phrase is to know what particular point or what particular nuance of thought that Paul is making by introducing this statement at this given place. Furthermore, it is uncertain when Paul says the Lord is near or the Lord is at hand. It's uncertain whether he here means near in the spatial sense or near in the temporal sense. And we'll see the difference in those two ideas in just a moment. If Paul means near in the temporal sense, then he is saying, he's most likely speaking of the second coming of Christ. That is, he is near in time. The time of his appearing, which is a subject earlier on in the letter, that time is at hand. And indeed, we know that at his coming, there will be issued in the consummation and the fulfilling of all the Christians' gospel hopes. And in view of what follows concerning the theme of anxiety, which is our main subject tonight, in view of what follows, Paul then could be saying that we should not be anxious in difficult or in troubling circumstances for the soon appearing of Christ will bring all such troubling circumstances to an end. That at the consummation, all those things that trouble and try and afflict the people of God in this life will be at an end. And so this would be an appropriate, encouraging note to those who are eagerly waiting for the Savior and those who are waiting for the coming transformation. And there are quite a few writers who, as they take up this phrase, the Lord is at hand, they say, well, this has to do with the second coming of Christ. And here's a word of encouragement to God's suffering people. And that is certainly a sustainable case. That could be precisely what Paul is saying. I would ask the question, however, if that is what Paul is saying, if he is encouraging those who are waiting for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, why did he not insert this statement at the end of chapter 3? There we are told, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It would seem that the place to say the Lord is at hand or the Lord is near in terms of his second coming would be there. But Paul doesn't say it there. He says it farther along. But then the second idea that is possible, the term near, is also used in a spatial sense. In which case, he is saying that the Lord Jesus is close by, he is close at hand, he is near to help his own in time of trouble. Now, that theme is to be seen elsewhere in the Scriptures. If you will note with me, turning to Psalm 34, the Lord's nearness to his people in such cases as Paul's letter to the Philippians assumes is spoken of and is noted in the Old Testament. Psalm 34, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. So the setting is one of affliction or trials being experienced by the people of God. And in that setting, as our text in Philippians says, there is prayer and supplication made unto God. Be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything. With prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Well, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And so there is a promise here made to those who come to God as righteous and as humble, that he will be near to deliver. And it is possible that that's the idea that we're to pick up on as we come to Philippians 4 and verse 5, when Paul says the Lord is near, or the Lord is at hand. And then if you'll turn over to Psalm 145, there's a similar statement. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19. Well, let's back up to verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. And so these psalms taken together, from this perspective, if this is what Paul is pressing, that is, the Lord is near in the spatial sense, that he's not afar off, that he is near to his people, ready to hear, ready to answer our cries for deliverance. If this is what Paul means, then his point would be that the Lord Jesus is present with his people close by in order to hear our prayers and to deliver. Now, there's a very interesting passage in John chapter 14 that I want you to turn there, please, in the words of our Lord Jesus. We'll read verses 16 through 18 and then verses 25 through 27. First, verse 16, John 14, 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans or parentless. I will come to you. So the Lord Jesus promises that in the presence of the Holy Spirit, that he will be present with his people. That in the indwelling of the Spirit, that Christ himself will manifest himself. He says, I will come to you. But now I want you to notice farther along in the chapter, beginning in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And I want you to remember our Lord's reference here to his peace being given to his people. That will be relevant when we come farther along in our text in Philippians. But Calvin says, to such considerations as the trials and the afflictions of the believer, Paul here opposes confidence in the divine providence. Ignorance of the providence of God, that is, the nearness of God, his overruling, his ruling and overruling in all our affairs. Ignorance of the providence of God is the cause of all impatience. And this is the reason why we are so quickly and on trivial accounts thrown into confusion and often too become disheartened, because we do not recognize the fact that God cares for us. On the other hand, we learn that this is the only remedy for tranquilizing our minds, that is, putting our minds at rest. When we repose unreservedly on his providential care, as knowing that we are not exposed either to the rashness of fortune or to the caprice of the wicked, but are under the regulation of God's fatherly care. And find the man that is in possession of this truth, that is, that God is present with him, has what he may rest upon with security. Paul injects this little phrase, the Lord is at hand. And as Calvin rightly says, he's pointing to the nearness of God in terms of his providential working, his nearness as deliverer, his nearness as the one who is working out his perfect will in all things. But now notice the main body of our study tonight in verses 6 and 7. Having said the Lord is at hand, I believe we are to understand that in the spatial sense, and I believe we are to understand it as connecting with what follows. Here Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is, first of all, in this text, a complete prohibition against anxious care. Be anxious for nothing. And the grammar of the text indicates that as Paul writes this letter, this is not a hypothetical concern. He speaks in such a way that he prohibits the continuing of an action that's already in progress. It can be translated, stop being anxious or stop worrying. But our common translation is, be anxious for nothing. Now, is Paul being insensitive to his readers? Is he being insensitive to these Philippians? Well, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about the trials and the tribulations and the afflictions that have come upon you. Well, no, Paul is writing from prison in a circumstance that is far more afflicting than anything that they are experiencing. He is awaiting on trial for his life. And yet he can say, be anxious for nothing, or stop being anxious. So what is the anxiety of which Paul speaks when he says, be anxious for nothing? Is Paul saying that the ordinary care that manifests itself in planning and in preparation is to be set aside? Be anxious for nothing in that sense? Who would be willing to say that that's his idea? Don't worry about the future. Don't make any plans. God will take care of you. Just pray and the Lord will open the windows of heaven and he will give you everything you need. No need to plan, no need to prepare, no need to engage yourself in the use of any ordinary means that God has provided. Simply pray and God will provide. Is that Paul's teaching here? No, it's not, is it? So when he says, be anxious for nothing, what kind of anxiety is he talking about? If it's not the anxiety, if that word is appropriate, that manifests itself in ordinary planning and preparation and the use of means that God has given, what kind of anxiety is he speaking against? There was a question mark at the end of that. Yes. I'm sorry. There was a lady before you now.
Oh, no. Well, just going back to your explanation on the Lord is at hand, maybe in his providential work in your life, and you're not happy with that.
Okay. But the question was, and I didn't hear your response, Rob, so let me ask the question again. My question is, how would we describe, I get maybe the question wasn't clear, how should we describe the anxiety of which Paul is speaking? If it's not one thing, how would you describe it then? The term anxiety or the term worry or the term care can have different nuances depending on the setting.
I said fretfulness.
All right, fretfulness. All right, Colleen.
I was going to say fretful distrust of God's care.
Okay. Fretful distrust of God's care.
Things that we don't have control over. The salvation of our children. Worry about things that we should be praying about.
Okay. Well, now you're talking about the occasions for this kind of anxiety. But as to the thing itself, fretfulness. How was it you phrased it again?
Fretful distrust.
All right, fretful distrust of God's care or fretful distrust of God's providence, what God appears to be doing, or perhaps we don't know what God is doing, but we're distrustful, we're not willing to repose ourselves in God's hands and to rest there. J.B. Lightfoot in his commentary on Philippians says that this term that Paul uses describes anxious, harassing care, that is an inordinate worrying which arises in one who is full of cares, especially about the future, and thus is distracted in the mind. And so it's the kind of anxiety that is fretful, it is harassing, but it's also distracting. It causes us to turn aside from what we ought to be doing and what we ought to be concerned about and thinking about, and we are consumed by these fretful thoughts, in some cases even paralyzed by those fretful thoughts, so that we cannot go about our ordinary duties and our ordinary responsibilities. We can't go about those things we can do something about and things that have been put into our hands to do. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 25. Jesus speaking says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry," and it's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 4:6. "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Again, he's not saying don't be engaged in the ordinary use of means that are needed to put food on the table and clothes on your back. He is speaking of an inordinate, consuming anxiety over these things. He is saying that life is much more than these material things that consume our attentions and these material things that we fret about. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So this kind of a fretful anxiety that our Lord is speaking of, and the kind of anxiety that Paul is speaking of, suffers from a lack of what? A lack of faith. Right? At some level, it is a failure of trust. A failure of trust in God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, who's working all things together for our good. There is a lack of faith in him who says that he cares for us. And so Jesus goes on to say, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is, there is to be a proper priority. There's to be a proper priority concerning spiritual things. What very commonly happens is that folk become consumed with their material anxieties and they neglect those things which ought to be a higher priority, which is the nurture of their soul and the things of God. And so Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, there's a lot that's said in that passage that would take us beyond where we're at. There's always the temptation, brethren, especially in days like the days we live in. Well, you say, well, it's always the days like the days we live in. Well, that's true. But if you consider the present circumstances in the world, what's going on? Anything that you've seen on the news has caused you a bit of anxiety?
Social upheaval.
Social upheaval where?
Middle East.
In the Middle East. All right. The Middle East is on fire with rebellion and all kinds of turmoil. And only God knows where this is headed. And I would be surprised if not a few of you have had anxious thoughts. I was talking to Colleen just the other day, just in passing, working out in my own head certain details of what would need to be done if we came to a crisis where certain things in our culture change because of events in the Middle East. All right, so I wouldn't be surprised if, I hope that you won't start thinking about that now, but maybe I planted a seed I shouldn't have planted. But the point is, we don't exactly live in the most tranquil times, do we? Right? What else is going on that might be a temptation for us to become fretful?
Our nation's debt.
You can't turn on the radio, you can't turn on the television, you can't pick up a newspaper without being confronted with the fact that as a country we're virtually bankrupt. You say, what's going to happen? Well, we don't know what's going to happen. We know that if it goes south, it's going to be costly, don't we? Right, Pat?
The threat of terrorist acts that we hear of all the time.
All right. We are constantly being confronted with the likelihood of continuing terror attacks upon our nation. What else? What else is taking place, Michelle? All right. Is the culture getting better morally? We had a gift card that was given to us to eat at a restaurant. We went last night. The waiter at the table next to us was of a certain persuasion, morally. And it was difficult to eat the meal with this person coming and going and displaying certain gender non-specific activities or behaviors. All right? I don't want to be too blunt. But nonetheless, our culture is changing dramatically, isn't it? And it's not changing for the better. There's constant pressure to broaden the scope of what is regarded as acceptable moral behavior. And we see all of this, and our minds turn immediately to our children. And we wonder, how in the world are our children going to escape being exposed to all of this? We try to protect them, but they're in our homes only for a number of years, and then they need to go on and make a lives for themselves. And we want them to go on and make lives for themselves, but the point is we can't protect them. We can't keep them in the dark about certain things forever. And so there's the temptation to be very anxious about that, isn't there? Anything else? Well, that's plenty, isn't it? All right, unemployment, that's the flip side of the national debt. All right. So, but the economy, morality, politics, we look at the state of the church around us, and are you encouraged by what you see in terms of modern Christianity? I read a statement in a book today by Philip Moreau, where he made a very astute observation writing back in the early part of the 20th century, writing about the effect of a certain model for the interpretation of Christianity, a model of that interpretation that had become pervasive in the evangelical church. And he made the observation that if that idea, that leaven, is not purged from the evangelical church, it will never recover its strength and influence in our culture. And if he were alive now 100 years later, he would see the fulfillment of his prophecy. And so right across the board, there's, whether it be economics, whether it be politics, whether it be international affairs, international relations. We don't know who our friends are. We don't know. Everybody, it seems, is our enemies, but we don't know who our friends are. Right across, religiously, morally, right across the board, there's the temptation to be very anxious about these things. Now, can you do anything about any of it? Stephen, will you handle the national debt? You got that covered?
I think of the next part of the verse that we're
looking at. Okay. So when we look at these problems, we say, well, what can I do? What can I do about that? Well, there may be an incremental contribution you can make in these areas by being a voice as you have opportunity. You have a voice as a citizen. You have a voice as a parent in your home. You do have a voice, but in the end of the day, we can't hand the debt problem to Stephen and the unemployment problem to Joyce. Who wants the Middle East? All right. We can't hand these problems off to one another and say, all right, we'll meet here a week from now. Let's get her done. That's not going to happen. And so the temptation in that kind of circumstance is to become fretful, because all we can see at the natural level is a train wreck getting ready to happen. And beyond that, all we can see is us in the middle of that train wreck. And so there's a temptation to be anxious, especially in days like this. But the scope of the prohibition, and it is a prohibition, be anxious for nothing or stop being anxious, the scope is universal. There's no occasion on which sinful anxiety is appropriate. Because whatever the circumstance may be, whether we are being, to use Lightfoot's definition, if we are being consumed by anxious, harassing care that is distracting us from the ordinary responsibilities of life and from doing our duties before God, for us to do that in whatever area is a virtual denial of the sovereign rights of God and a virtual denial of the statements that God's word makes about his sovereign ordering of all things. There's a distrust, as our Lord says, O ye of little faith. And so we are prohibited from being consumed by anxiety and consumed by care to the degree that it derails us from being Christian men and women and living out the Christian life in terms of our obligations. But now, Stephen has said, in terms of the national debt, we'll defer to the next verse. That's exactly right. What can we do on one level that is very relevant? Well, there is not only a universal prohibition against sinful anxiety, but there's a corresponding exhortation to continual prayer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. William Hendrickson is very helpful at this point. He says, the cure for worry is not inaction or apathy. The cure for worry is not to sit down and worry some more. Nor is the cure for this kind of harassing anxiety, the cure is not to become a stoic and put your mind and your heart in neutral and become apathetic to everything that's going on around you. Now, that is very much a temptation, isn't it? It's very much a temptation to turn off the news and say, well, I'm just not going to deal with it. I'm not going to expose my mind to what's going on in the Middle East. To be ignorant of what's going on is bliss. And there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? And perhaps some of us ought to turn off our televisions if we can't get the news without being thrown into some kind of anxious care. But the answer is not inaction. The answer is not apathy. The answer is prayer. That's what Paul says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Hendrickson goes on to say, God never tells us to suppress every desire. The proper antidote for anxiety is not apathy, it is not inaction, it is the outpouring of the heart to God. And Robert Rainey has put it in perhaps the simplest way that I've seen. He says, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. Now turn to 1 Peter 5. Say, all right, Paul, you want me to pray. What encouragement do you give me to pray? Well, the greatest encouragement in the world. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. There is a recognition of God's sovereign working in all things. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. It is his hand that is bringing these things to pass. He is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of economics. He's the Lord of all. He's working everything after the counsel of his own will. He's working all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Peter says, submit yourselves, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. His timetable is the timetable by which he is working. He's not working by our timetable. He doesn't have our calendar before him. He has his calendar before him. He will exalt you or lift you up in due time, casting all your care upon him, all of your anxiety, all of this harassing care upon him, for or because he cares for you. Now there's the encouragement in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to make our requests known unto God. It's because he cares for us. He is not indifferent. He is not unengaged. He is not apathetic. He is not inactive. He is engaged at every level in those things that pertain to his people and indeed to everything else. And therefore, we are to seek him in prayer. So, for though we cannot do what needs to be done across a broad spectrum, he can do things even far above and beyond what we can think and we can imagine. We are to make our requests known unto him. But now, what else is said in the text? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. What's missing? With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. One writer has said that this is the condition of the acceptance of our prayers. I don't believe that. The condition of the acceptance of our prayers is the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But with thanksgiving does indeed denote the companion of all humble and of all knowledgeable prayer. Let me offer to you this statement from Calvin. He says, as many often pray to God amiss, full of complaints or of murmurings, as though they had just ground for accusing him. While others cannot brook delay, that is, they don't want to wait for God's answer. They don't want to wait for that expression Peter used, in due time. Many often pray amiss, full of complaints and murmurings, as though they had just ground for accusing him. While others cannot brook delay, if he does not immediately gratify their desires. Paul, on this account, conjoins thanksgiving with prayers. It is as though he had said that those things which are necessary for us ought to be desired by us from the Lord in such a way that we nevertheless subject our affections to his good pleasure and give thanks while presenting our petitions. And unquestionably, gratitude will have this effect upon us, that the will of God will become the grand sum of our desires. Now that statement, it's one of those statements you have to sit for a while with it and meditate on it. And Calvin's commentaries, by the way, are full of those kinds of statements. It is often said that Calvin is the prince of commentators. There's a sense in which the things that he says, at first glance you would say, well, what does that mean? But when you think about it and you meditate about it and you chew on it, you see that there's a depth of understanding there. And what Calvin seems to be saying is that thanksgiving, when it is joined to prayer, has the effect of tuning our desires and our wants to the will of God and to his good pleasure, so that we can thank him for whatever he is doing. You see that? To submit ourselves so to his will and to subject ourselves to his providence with the attitude, Lord, I thank you that you are upon your throne. I thank you that you are ordering all things, including the national debt, including the Muslim uprisings, etc., etc., etc. I thank you, Lord, that you are upon your throne. None of this has dethroned you. None of this has caught you by surprise. None of this has caught you unprepared and unable to respond adequately. I thank you, Lord, that you are God, and that all that is needed for you to order all things to a perfect end is in your hands. So that we need to learn not so much about praying just for the things we desire to see. We need to learn to pray in such a way that our desires become attuned to God's will with thanksgiving. But now, does the passage stop there? Don't be anxious, but pray. Pray with thanksgiving. What else does Paul say? What's the promise?
Peace.
And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now it's important to note, Paul does not say peace with God. That phrase appears in Romans 5. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God. He is talking about the peace of God, a peace which God possesses. What our Lord Jesus was speaking of when he says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give you. It is that divine peace. It is that perfect tranquility of heart and mind, which is true of God himself. If one can imagine God seated upon his throne, surveying the things that we've talked about tonight, looking at our national debt, looking at the turmoil in the Middle East, looking at the moral downgrade in our culture, looking at all of these things, is God there sitting upon his throne, wringing his hands, fretfully wondering, what do I do next? There's an interesting doctrine that has been floated again in our generation. It's called open theology. That is, that God's as surprised by what happens next as we are. Interesting, eh? Not much of a concept of God, is it? But that idea, how could such a God be at peace if he doesn't even know what's coming next? So are we to imagine God seated upon his throne, wringing his hands? I wonder what's coming next. I wonder how bad this is going to get. I wonder if I'm going to be able to handle all of this. I wonder if I'm going to be able to fulfill what I've told people in my word that I can do, and that is to work all things after the counsel of my own will. Or do you think God is tranquil and composed? He is at perfect peace. Perfect equanimity of soul, tranquil in his spirit. Well, that's the kind of peace that Paul says will be communicated to those who make their request known unto God with this thankful, humble spirit. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, how is this communicated to us? This kind of peace. Have you been in circumstances, believer, where you have experienced this? Have you been in circumstances which, as you look at how your unconverted neighbors are responding to certain things in life, certain things that you share in terms of temptations, they're stressed and yet God has given you a quietness and a peace of spirit, not a perfect peace in the sense that, but as perfect as any human being can experience it. Have you experienced that in answer to prayer? Some of you have faced potentially terminal illness, where we've seen men greatly wrought up in similar circumstances, and God has given peace to face that and to say, "Thy will be done." How does that happen? How does that come? Does that grow natively from Adam's vine? Not after the fall. So where does it come from? Okay, it comes from prayer. But the Bible describes it in a certain way. It is the fruit of what? Fruit of the Spirit. You remember what Jesus said in John 14? I will send you another helper, who shall dwell with you and shall be in you. I will come to you. My peace I will give to you. It is the fruit of the Spirit. That much we can know. How the Spirit produces this peace of God in our hearts, that's the mystery. How he can take what is tantamount to an inward sea that is tossing and turning, how he can take that and how he can say, "Peace, be still," is a great mystery. Now, is that what Paul is speaking of when he says this peace of God which surpasses all understanding? In what sense does it surpass all understanding? Well, it could be in the way that God does it, or it could be in the scope that God does it. It's this kind of peace that have allowed a folk to go to the stake and to be burned for their testimony of Christ with not a word of complaint. And even from the flames to plead for the souls of their tormentors. Such is the promise of God. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. There's very little in the New Testament, by the way, that's not anticipated in one way or another in the Old Testament. And that's the case with our text tonight. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Notice the focus of the mind. The inner emotional life is focused not on the circumstances. Focus not on the trial itself. Focus not on the prospect of what may yet come. It is focused upon God himself. And the exhortation is to trust in the Lord forever. God's peace, Hendrickson says, will mount a guard at the door of the heart and the thought. And how vital that is, brethren, in light of the teaching of Proverbs 4:23. We are told there, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. How different life is with God's peace as a sentinel at the door of the heart and at the door of the mind. Guarding us from fretful care. How different life is. With the remembrance that whatever comes, whether it be the total collapse of our economy or the overrunning of our nature, of our nation rather, by Islamic hordes, whatever it may be, let our culture plunge itself into the very pit morally. Whatever comes, the Lord is at hand for his people. And he is there as the securer of our hearts and of our minds, and ultimately there as our deliverer, who will bring us into his kingdom with not one hair singed by the flames of hell that are burning all around us. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Valuable counsel, isn't it, brethren? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we bow again before you tonight. We thank you that you are God. We thank you, Lord, that you are working all things after the counsel of your own will. We thank you, Lord, that all the affairs of nations, and not to mention all the things that pertain to our lives, are within your hand, that you are working out purposes within purposes, that you are working all things together for good to those who love you and are the called according to your purpose. We pray, Father, that you would help us in the midst of what appears to be the disintegration of all things. We pray, Father, that you would help us by the gift of your peace. We pray that you would help us to stay the course, to be engaged in those responsibilities that you have given us, and not turned aside by harassing cares. Lord, we ask for your mercies. And we take you at your word that you care for us. Indeed, we know it to be so. For even as your servant Paul has taught us in another place, that having given us your Son, will you not also with him freely give us all things? Lord, we thank you that you are at hand, that you are as near as the indwelling of your Spirit in the hearts of your people. And we pray that there that you would minister your grace, and there that you would magnify yourselves, and there, O Lord, that you would help us to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of prayer, and pray that we might be found more and more upon our knees, not in worry and fretfulness, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for the throne of grace, and we ask that you will receive us there. For the sake and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.